Good morning. We had another children's ministry this past week that was put on by Child Evangelism Fellowship. It was a five-day Bible club, and it was facilitated by our very own Fran Eichfeld. And I'm told that it was successful, and even more successful because most of the attenders were from outside of our church, from out in the community, and that is a blessing. So I want to acknowledge that ministry, and Fran, I wanted to thank you, sister, for your commitment to it, and just praise God for you and for all that's been done and all that is being done in our church as these ministries thrive. So let's thank Fran as well, shall we? Let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we prepare to study God's word. Father, praise you for the way that you work through your people, even as you work in your people. We pray that you would work in us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that your word would find fertile soil in our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would use your truth to conform us more into the image of Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've made yourself and your plan clear. Sanctify us now, we pray, in your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, I am officially out of teenagers. Yep. Obviously not as a pastor, as a father I'm speaking. I am out of teenagers today. Our youngest is 20. And I'm under no illusion that the mere turning of the calendar is going to significantly alter or change life for us, but it shows progress. It shows a lot of progress, and I'm glad. You know why I'm glad? Because teenagers are tough. They're tricky. Who's got children that haven't yet, who's got children and has not yet experienced teenagers, adolescents? Raise your hands. Everybody's got children that have not become, you've never experienced adolescence as a parent. Yeah, they're tricky. It's a tricky stage of life. It's a tricky stage of life that seems to last a really, really long time. You parent your kids through infancy, through the toddler stage, and through childhood. They really need us to watch over them. They really need us to protect them, to keep eyes on them. They need us to make sure that they're fed, that they're clean, that they're healthy, and that they're safe. All the while, we have sleepless nights when they get the slightest little sniffle or something, right? Especially if we're a first-time parent. But even still, if you're not, we have all these times throughout that early phase of life where we're like, can't they just grow up faster and take care of themselves? Thinking that they'll be safer, that they'll be more capable when they're teenagers. Wrong. Wrong. Obviously not in all respects. In many respects, that's absolutely accurate, but in many others, it's not. Because once they hit adolescence, you know what they want? Not you. They don't want you. They just want to be free from you. That's what they want. They want to be free from their parents. They want to be free to do what they want, when they want. They want to say what they want, think what they want, act how they want, wear what they want. Oh, how many times have I had to say, back upstairs, reload, try again. You know what you get, right? Whatever. Whatever. Adolescents, they just want to be free. And they swear they can handle it. They can handle anything, right? I can take care of myself. I'm a big boy. I'm a big girl. I can handle it. but they can't. Not everything, anyway. They're not nearly as wise as they think they are, teenagers. They need much more guidance than they will ever, ever admit to. Right? They won't admit to anything. They don't need rules. In fact, they think most rules are intentionally designed to oppress them. But then there comes a point in their lives when they start sowing trust. They start showing that they really are a responsible young adult. And their parents start letting them make choices, little ones first, then big ones, then some even really important choices. And then the relationship between the adolescent and their parent start to transform. The child starts to resemble more of an adult, and the parent starts to resemble more of a peer to the child, even though parental authority is still understood, even if it's not practiced nearly as much as it once was. The relationship transforms. And hopefully by the age of 20, the child that is no longer a child but is now an adult realizes that the parents truly have had their best interests at heart all along, that they were not trying to oppress them, that they were not trying to squelch their personality in any way. Hopefully they know now at adulthood that their parents truly love them and have their best interests at heart. They believe in their parents at this point. And that kind of sort of, in a loose sort of way, resembles the transition of God's people in their experience from the understanding of the law to the freedom in the gospel. Loosely. Last week in our study of Galatians, we saw the purpose of the law. We saw the reason for the law. Remember, the apostle said, because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Remember, today, as we continue in Galatians chapter 3, looking at verses 23 through 29, if you'll open your Bibles there, Galatians 3, 23, we're going to look at the relationship of God's people to God's law. We're going to look at rescue from the law and then our subsequent relationship to God because of our rescue from the law. The big idea is that faith in the ministry of Christ releases all of God's children from bondage to the law and makes them heirs the promise of Abraham, sons of God, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, or station in life. It occurred to me as I was working this out this week, one of my biggest self-critiques and critiques from brother pastors is my big ideas are too wordy, too long. And this one's pretty wordy and long. And I racked my brain and racked my brains. Brother John takes a picture of it. He's making my point for me that I'm about to make. Thank you, brother. Why am I trying to shorten this? I give it to them on two different pieces of paper. I give it to them on the screen. They can look at it as often and as long as they like. I don't need to shorten it. Right? So if you want to take a picture of it, go ahead. And if you don't agree and you think that I should shorten my big ideas, send me a nice, pleasant note. Nice, pleasant note, okay? Or not. But that's the big idea. The idea being we see a change, we see a transition in God's plan as it regards his people and their relationship to the law, which we find in verses 23 and 24, and it's dynamic, it's multifaceted, this relationship to the law. First, in the beginning of verse 23, if you'll look at it with me, the apostle writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned." We were held captive, imprisoned. Held captive is what it sounds like, as if being guarded by a military guard, an armed guard, if you will, as a prisoner of war before faith came. That's what we were, held captive under the law. This is what we feel like as teenagers. When we're being properly shepherded, when a teenager's being properly shepherded, They don't get to do everything they want to do. They don't get to run off their own way and do their own thing all the time without supervision. There's restraint. There's boundaries. They're held back. They're under someone else's control. Now, it's true that the law brings wrath, as we see in Romans 4:15, but this captivity under the law doesn't necessarily have to be seen as completely negative and oppressive. What do good parents often say to their teenagers? It's for your own good. This is for your own, you won't understand this now, but this is for your own good. This is called love. And they say, I hate you. Well, I love you, and that's why I'm doing this. Well, I hate you. No, you don't. You lie. It's for your own good. And so the law is for the good of God's people. It may not seem so all the time. We may look at the law of God and say, man, that doesn't make any sense because we compare it to the culture. But if we truly belong to God, it's for our own good. It hems God's people in. It keeps them in a safe and healthy relationship with God. Paul uses the word imprisoned. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned. And many properly parented teenagers would say, amen to that. I'm in prison. My whole life is in prison. That's exactly it. But we know that they're not. They're not in prison. Paul doesn't intend this word to be taken completely negatively by his readers, but more in the context of verse 22 we saw last week. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The scripture imprisoned everything. The inscripturated law. I think I made that up, but I'm not sure, but I like it. Say it with me. Inscripturated. See that? We're coining terminology at the Saucon Community Church. Maybe. The inscripturated law is intended to point to the difference between the perfect holiness of Almighty God and the wretched sinfulness of man. That's the point of the law. And Satan's most common tactic from the beginning of time is to convince mankind, to convince you and me, that we can be like God. That we can be like God. We can be as free as God. We can be as sovereign as God. That's what Satan wants us to believe. But you know what the law says? Nah, you can't. You can't be like God because we've all sinned. That's why we can't be like God. We've all shown our imperfections under the law. We've all shown our lies, our lust, our anger, our greed, our pride, our every motive imprisoned under sin. As Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So we're not free. We're not free even without the law. Because without the law, we're still slaves to sin. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. Paul then uses another illustration to teach God's people their relationship to the law. In the beginning of verse 24, if you'll look at it with me, he says, so then, the law was our guardian. The law was our guardian. The Greek word translated guardian actually refers to slaves that were hired by families to chaperone the children throughout much of their childhood. There was a family employee who was the guardian of the children. This person wasn't necessarily a teacher, though they did some teaching, but more than that, they were responsible for getting the child where they had to go, protecting the child, correcting the child, and even disciplining the child, which obviously would make the child long for that day when they would no longer be under a guardian. Paul says this is what the law was to God's people, a prison guard and a disciplinarian, a chaperone to keep God's people straight, to keep God's people safe, to keep them protected from the influence and danger of the rest of the world, to ensure God's people were always different from those who don't know God. That is the point of the law. You're not with them. You're with me. We're going to protect you. We're going to hem you in. We're going to make sure you are different. As we learned last week, the law was never intended to be the permanent vehicle by which God's people would be justified before him. It was never the permanent vehicle that God had chosen to make his people righteous and not guilty from him. They would eventually be rescued from the law. That's why verse 23 begins with those words, "Now before faith came." We were held captive under the law before faith came. The law always had an expiration on God's people, just like the guardian and those under the guardian, the children under the guardian, knew the day was coming when that child was no longer going to need a guardian. That child was going to be declared an adult and free from guardianship. They would only be imprisoned, God's people, under the law, until the coming faith would be revealed, verse 23. Until the coming faith would be revealed. In this reference to the coming faith and the reference in verse 25 to the faith that has come is referring to the object of saving faith according to the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, which is clarified in verse 24 as the coming of Jesus Christ. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. I almost titled this, "Until Christ." Until Christ came, the law was our guardian in order that we might be justified by the law, right? Wrong, by faith. The coming faith that was to be revealed, which has come, is the Messiah. It's the Savior. It's the Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. He wasn't an afterthought. Some of the Judaizers were treating Jesus as if he was an afterthought. That's why they still had to do the law. But he wasn't an afterthought. He always was. As our Bible B participants could recite right now, right off the top of their heads if I asked them to, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That's a reference to Jesus Christ, who is from everlasting to everlasting. He just needed to be revealed. It was prophesied in the curse of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman that would strike his heel on the head of the seed of the serpent. He was prophesied through Abraham and Isaac, through the Davidic covenant. We even see types of him in the Noahic covenant. Indeed, we see the Christ throughout the Old Testament. And so the law was awaiting, the law was anticipating his revelation. It was anticipating his incarnation. It was anticipating the appearance of the grace of God. As we see in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." When we read that in Titus 2:11, we're reading that God's gracious rescue from the law which brings death, because the wages of sin is death, God's gracious rescue from that death has appeared, bringing salvation from the wrath and death of the law for all people. Now, that's not to be taken universally. The grace of God appearing is the incarnation. The grace of God appearing is the perfect righteousness of Christ under the law. The grace of God appearing is the death of the perfect Christ on the cross for the sins of everyone who believes, his blood shed to cover their sins. The grace of God appearing is the conquering resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven, where he lives today. The grace of God has appeared in order, verse 24, that we might be justified by faith, that we might declared righteous perfectly righteous under the law and not guilty before God by faith. Faith in that gospel and faith alone. Faith alone. It is that and that alone that determines one's relationship to God, which we see in verses 25 through 29. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Through faith. The law is no longer our guardian. We're no longer imprisoned under the ceremonial sacrificial code of the Mosaic law, even if it's our very passion, which it should be, to obey the moral law of God. We're no longer under the ceremonial sacrificial law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, regardless if you practice the Jewish dietary laws, regardless if you practice circumcision. Remember, the reason that Paul's writing is because the Judaizers came in trying to make the Galatian believers once again submit to a guardian, trying to make the Galatian believers once again be imprisoned under the law. Paul says that their ethnicity has nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you were ever a proselyte to Judaism. They've reached adulthood. They've been freed. They've been rescued from the law. Now the Judaizers come trying to put them back under the law. It's kind of like me walking into my daughter's apartment and saying, put that over there and this over here, and we're going to rearrange this because this is my house. And she'd be like, I don't think you paid the rent. I paid it. This is my place, Dad. You can't put me back under a guardian. Now, if she moves back home, different story. That's a temporal thing. The Judaizers were trying to put the Galatian believers back under the imprisonment, the guardianship of the law. They were trying to make Gentiles become Jews. And Paul says, Judaism has nothing to do with it. No works, only faith, only faith. But we must be sure that we see faith accurately, lest we use the verse as a proof text for universalism, which the apostle did not intend, even though many have done. He says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. In Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus. It's a very specific faith. It's a very specific Savior. The object of the faith is the Savior. It's the only way. It's one way, and it's the only way. And watch this. It's all the way. No halfway. No halfway. You can't be sort of, kind of, more or less in Christ. You either are or you ain't. I was having a conversation with somebody recently about presidential candidates. And somebody said, well, Vivek Ramaswamy, he's a Hindu. I said, well, okay, so you're voting for Mike Pence? No. No, I'm not voting for Mike Pence. I said, well, what? Are you sure that other candidates are in Christ? Well, more than Vivek Ramaswamy. I said, listen, you're either in Christ or you ain't. There ain't more than, sort of, kind of, more or less. You either are a Christian or you're not. Right? If you're going to use Christianity as a litmus test for voting, and that's okay, I'm not saying you have to. Use it the right way. There is no partially in Christ. There is no maybe. You either are or you're not. Does that make sense? It's a very specific faith. It's a very exclusive faith. But when you're all the way in Christ through genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Paul says you are all sons of God. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew who was under the law or a Gentile who never heard the law. Does that make sense? He continues in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Maybe a doctrinal alert is going off for some of you right now. Whoa, whoa, hold on a second. What is he talking about? Baptism, putting on Christ. Because maybe some of you haven't been baptized yet. But you think you're in Christ, and maybe you are. And so we have to address what this means and what it doesn't mean to be baptized into Christ. What's Paul been saying throughout this whole letter? Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. Chapter 2, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So, can verse 27... "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ," can that mean that baptism is a necessary requirement for salvation? Say, no, of course not. Of course not. Then what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? Well, the rest of the verse helps us. "As many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Have put on Christ. We said just a minute ago, it's one way, right? One way, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One way, and it's all the way. All the way. No halfway. So to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, is to be spiritually immersed in Christ, to clothe ourselves with Christ completely. To completely envelop ourselves in Christ. It's putting off the old self and putting on the new self, Colossians 3. Because, 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what it means to put on Christ. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. That said, in the early church, conversion and baptism usually went hand in hand. The gospel included and should include the ordinance of baptism, which is something that the church today should improve on. To be sure, we see it in Acts chapter 8. Philip proclaimed the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" What does that tell you about Philip's proclamation of the gospel to this eunuch? Evidently, it included baptism by immersion in water. So that the eunuch says, "Ha, right here's a pond." And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Likewise, in Acts 10, Cornelius and those who believed in his house after hearing the gospel, Peter said, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ right there. He preached, they heard, they believed, they got baptized. And so when Paul references baptism in his writing in this way, we should understand he's primarily talking about spiritual immersion into Christ, but also that water baptism by immersion, which is an outward symbol of that spiritual immersion, is expected to go hand in hand with conversion. It was never really intended for baptisms to wait months and years after conversion. We just had a wonderful baptism service, as Kevin mentioned last Sunday. Thank you, Greg and Stacy. Three people followed Jesus in obedience to believer's baptism. We can have another one whenever we're ready. We have multiple places that we can, even if it's colder, we don't have to go outside to Greg and Stacy's pool in October. I think it'll probably be closed by then. But we have lots of places we can have a baptism. So if you've been born again, you've died to yourself, you've put your faith in Christ for your salvation, in his blood shed as atonement for your sins, you believe in his resurrection from the dead that gives you eternal life, you haven't been baptized by immersion as a believer, we should prayerfully consider that and get after it. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the world has tried to hide Galatians 3:28. It's tried to steal it from us. It's imposed their desired meaning of the verse on the church, so that many Christians are using Galatians 3:28 to erase other verses of Scripture, to obliterate distinctions where God intends distinctions. Friends, we see throughout the New Testament, especially in the Apostle Paul's writing, that this verse does not abolish God's intended distinctions in ethnicity, in gender, or in station of life. Let me say this again. Galatians 3:28 does not mean that we can have women pastors and preachers and elders. It doesn't mean that. If it does, then God's a liar. We should throw the whole book away. That wasn't what the apostle intended. It doesn't even abolish God's prescribed roles for men and women in the home. Paul's mind, even as he wrote Galatians 3:28, slaves were still slaves, men were still men, women were still women, Gentiles were still Gentiles, and Jews were still Jews. But none of that, none of those things, none of those factors meant anything in regard to our spiritual status before God. We are all sons, even women, sons of God. And we are all one in Christ. We heard from John this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul's talking about the Gentiles in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both. Who's both? The Jews and the Gentiles. It's both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There was a dividing wall in the temple. A dividing wall between ethnic Jews and Jewish proselytes, or Gentiles. And he said, in the flesh of Christ, that wall is obliterated. It's gone. It's no more. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that's the Mosaic law, that he might create himself, in himself, one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. No more hostility between Jew and Gentile. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. He preached the same peace to the Gentiles and to the Jews, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Regardless of physical, social, or ethnic distinctions, we are all equally sons of God. That's what verse 28 is teaching. Nothing more, nothing less. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because he knew the Jews had a propensity to brag on their ancestry under Abraham. Remember, the Baptist rebuked the Jews and said, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' Don't you brag on Abraham, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." That's what the Baptist was saying. It was the same message. And so he has, from these stones, raised up children for Abraham. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. You're heirs according to the promise. Not according to the law. Not according to ethnicity. Not according to geography. Not gender. Not anything else. But by the promise. And so Paul wrote to the Romans, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." We see the phrase "sons of God." There's a lot more to be said about that next week. But the essential question for us this morning is, have you put on Christ? Don't wrap up yet. Stay with me. Have you put on Christ? Have you been spiritually immersed in Christ by recognizing that he is the coming faith? He is the appearance of the grace of God. He is the fulfillment of the law for you, that his righteousness is imputed to you by faith, and that makes you God's child because you believe in the Savior. You're rescued from the consequences of the law, namely God's wrath. Have you put on Christ? Friends, believe this good news. Believe in Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. Immerse yourself in Jesus Christ. And whether you've done that decades ago or you're just now considering it for the first time, let's all use this text to reorient our faith. Because this world and its ruler, Satan, he wants us to try to earn our salvation. He wants us to try to be good enough. I'm here to tell you from experience and from countless testimonies that I've heard, you will never grow in righteousness outwardly until you grow in faith alone, in Christ alone, inwardly. Let's pray. Father, praise you for this good news. We praise you for rescuing us of the coming faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, from the law. Because we know we can't keep it. We know we can't please you with our works. Can't earn our salvation, so we praise you for your grace and the gift of faith. We thank you for delivering us from guardianship, from imprisonment under the law, for this joy and freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.